I used to go around saying that I was one of the only one-eyed Italian Baptist bush doctors running around the world. But I quit saying that because in the last few years, I realized that not many people ever came to me with sick bushes. And I quit saying that. You know, when we went to Sudan in 1980, I don't remember what I said in Lexington a few years ago. I'm sure I told you about Sudan, but I want to review you on a few things. When we went to Sudan in 1980, we asked our prayer partners to claim some verses for us. And I really praise the Lord for this idea of having prayer partners, because Jenny and I have about 60 to 80 people that we write every month. And we give them specific prayer requests about the people that we're working with, the spiritual needs of the people, and so forth, and ask them to pray for them. But they have to do something in order to get that letter every month. They have to write us a letter every month, and they have to share with us their prayer requests. And so a lot of them drop off along the way. But we have about 60 to 80 that keep on praying with us and writing to us and so forth. But we asked these people to pray for us as we went to Sudan in 1980, and we asked them to claim Acts 4, 29 and 30. So I'd like to read that for you right now. You remember the disciples, Peter and John, and the great miracle that had been performed on the man who had been born crippled and everything, and then the persecution that followed, and the threats, and finally they were allowed to join the other disciples and apostles. And so in verse 29, they're finishing up their prayer to the Lord, and they said, "And now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so we asked, the Lord just laid those verses on our heart, and we asked people to claim those for us. And you know, the Lord did that. We went to the Morle. And the Morle were the most backward people we've ever worked among. They live in a little remote corner of southern Sudan up near the Ethiopian border. Semi-nomadic people. They don't wear any clothes. Very, very backward. 99% illiterate. When Jenny heard how far out it was and how hard it was going to be to get supplies in there, I think I told you, she said it's about 100 miles beyond the Great Commission. And, well, we got there and found out it really wasn't. It was about 150 miles beyond. But, you know, in 1977, when we got chased out of Ethiopia, and that's Tim Pendle's little remark, you know, I've been seconded to more missions than anybody else. We were seconded then to ACROSS, the mission called ACROSS. That's the Africa Committee for the Reconstruction of the Southern Sudan. You don't have to remember that. But we were seconded to that organization. I went out, Jenny and I, and we're doing medical missions among the Morle in 1980. But we were convicted when we were forced out of Ethiopia in 1977 that of all the people that I'd preached to, and I was very faithful to preach to all the thousands of people that came to our clinics, and we went to several clinics up in the highlands of Ethiopia, and every time we landed in our little plane, hundreds of people would show up, and I preached to them. I told them how to be saved. I told them who Jesus was. I gave them tracts. I gave them scripture portions. I did everything missionaries were supposed to do. But when we got forced out of Ethiopia, it looked like probably we wouldn't get back in there. The Lord seemed to ask us the question, "What did you leave there?" And when we thought about all those thousands of people, we really didn't see a whole lot of fruit. And the other thought came to me, well, it seems that you've really only been scattering seed. You haven't been planting seed. And so we got very convicted in our lives that we needed to find some better way to ministry. And you know, that's kind of a hard thing to do after you've been a missionary 20 years. I mean, to realize that most of your mission career, you've only been scattering seed. Oh, I know, We preach the word, and we have to trust the Lord to use that word. We were sincere. We didn't know any better. But I do feel a little guilty that I didn't try to find out more. But we began to learn in that time about some folks that were doing something we call discipleship. Now, I know discipleship has become a cheap word. I mean, everybody uses discipleship. You can, you know, everything you talk about in the church these days is discipleship this and discipleship that and everything. But anyway, we were convicted that we needed to learn something better, and we found some folks who were into discipleship. I'm convinced that 99% of discipleship is just investing your life in the life of some other people. And Master Life, as Betty was talking about, is a wonderful way to do that. And the priority night of the week for Jenny and I during this year is on Thursday night, when I have four guys that I meet with in the BSU at Baylor, and Jenny has about five girls that she meets with over in our house. That's our priority for this year. We go and talk to meetings like this and preach in churches and other things, but we're convicted that priority time needs to be given to individuals, small groups of individuals. And so we were going to work among the Moorland. We said, Lord, how in the world are we going to make disciples among those people? They're new people, new language, so remote, so backward, 99% illiterate. How are we going to make disciples in 2.5 years? You say, well, how come you only had 2.5 years? Well, another part of discipleship we believe is we are committed to our children. And our daughter was going to graduate from high school, and we felt like we needed to come home and help her get established in college. And so we had set 2.5 years as the time we were going to be there in Sudan. Well, you know, that's impossible to learn a language and learn a culture and all of that and make disciples in 2.5 years. Yes, it would be for me, and it would be for Jenny, and it would be for you. But, you know, it's not for God, because God can do all kinds of things. And so I just want to report. I probably talked to you the last time we were here about discipleship, but I want to tell you tonight, it works. I'm like Duke McCall. missions works. Well, discipleship works. Because when we left in 1982, through some miraculous things, I don't know if you remember the lady that came in just a few weeks after we got started there. The Wycliffe Bible Translator stayed 6 weeks to get as much Moorley into us in 6 weeks as he could. And that wasn't very much, but we wrote a bunch of it down. And we started reading what we wrote, and we tried to say it to people, and they talked back to us. And it wasn't long. We were able to carry on small conversations. I was able to get a history and do a physical and all of that with people. And Jenny went into a literacy program. But let me tell you how she got into the literacy program. This lady came in with a bowel obstruction. Now, in Ethiopia, I'd seen many bowel obstructions, and there were only two things that ever happened to those bowel obstructions. They either refused surgery and they died, or I did a colostomy. I'm just a GP, you know. I'm not much of a surgeon, and I didn't do any of the definitive work, but I'd do a colostomy on them, send them into Addis Ababa, and they'd finish up the mess. But anyway, we got to Sudan, and this lady came in with a bowel obstruction. Well, we had just been there a few weeks, hadn't even cleaned up the old hospital building that I was going to use for a clinic. I'd started seeing a few patients around, but I didn't really have many supplies. I had some surgical instruments, but, you know, to do surgery, and I didn't have any anesthesia. I had a little bit of local there. And so I said, honey, we got to pray that God's going to heal this lady. It was kind of a cop-out, I think. But anyway, we said, Lord, you got to heal her. Well, we prayed that way, and we got the people to pray, and the other missionary couple that was there with us, they prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed about 7 days. Then we got real desperate because the lady didn't get well, but it was a very low obstruction, and we could keep her alive if she kept sipping this rehydration fluid that we kept mixing up for her every day, this little stuff that we gave the kids when they got dehydrated. We kept giving it to her, and she stayed alive, but I knew she wasn't going to stay alive long. So then we got out the book of James, you know, and we kind of used it like a cookbook. You know, it said, if anybody's sick, you go call the elders, and you lay hands on them, and you anoint them with oil, and you confess your sins one to another, and you pray, and God will heal them. Well, we got the elders of the church. Now, we found out later that those elders, they probably weren't even Christians. But the only two that really confessed their sins was me and the other missionary. But anyway, we laid our hands on her, we anointed her with oil, and we prayed. And the eighth day, she was just the same. And the ninth day, she was the same. And the tenth day, she was the same. And I couldn't go to sleep on the tenth day. Jenny did, but I didn't. I got to thinking, you know, I just can't lay here and let that lady die over there. And here I am. I could do a colostomy now. I didn't really know anybody in Sudan that could do the definitive work after I got through, and so it'd just be a Morley running around with a colostomy. And most self-respecting Morley would rather be dead, I think, than to do that. But anyway, I woke Jenny up and I said, honey, we got to pray. We got to pray one more time because we're going to ask God to heal her one more time because if he doesn't heal her, I'm going to operate. You know, it's kind of like a threat to God, you know. So we prayed one more time, and then I went on to sleep. I woke up early the next morning. I got everything ready because I had to go over in town, and I worked in the government clinic 2 days a week over there. And so I ran by the place where she was sleeping over there in the old hospital we cleaned out a room for, and she was just the same. So I kind of warned her a little bit what might happen that day, and I went on to the clinic. Well, all the time I was seeing patients over there in that government clinic all morning, I was worrying about how I was going to get the stuff sterile, how I was going to do this under a local, you know, how in the world was I going to get drapes and all that kind of business ready? Well, anyway, I worried just all the time I was there. And finally, I got finished all the patients, and I began slowly to go home, just dreading what was going to happen that afternoon. And I got back to the clinic to tell her, well, it's, you know, time's arrived. And she was sitting up, and she was smiling, and her distension was gone, and she had good bowel sounds. And she said, I don't know what happened, but while you were gone, I really began to feel much better. And I said, you surely did. And God had healed her. And it was a wonderful miracle. And then God led Jenny to teach that lady how to read. But really, that lady was just kind of a little instrument in the whole thing. And when Jenny went home to the village with her to keep on teaching her, there were six other people there who wanted to learn how to read. And so those six people became the nucleus of the little discipleship group that was formed there. And that little group then became the nucleus of a church. And God did some wonderful things. When we left there, Jenny was crying the last day we were there. And they didn't understand why she was crying. They thought she was crying because she thought that they were going to go back to Satan's way after she left, you know. And she was just crying because she loved them. And she had invested her life in them. And she'd seen how God had worked in their lives. And she just hated to tell them goodbye. And they got it all confused. And they came Monday morning. They said, Miss Canato, we don't want you to cry. Because we're not going to go back on Satan's road. And if you don't ever come back to Sudan, that's okay. Because we're going to see you in heaven someday. And it was just wonderful to see. Well, that was exciting. Well, wonderful things happened even after that. We had a little war there, and a guy got shot in the back. With a government soldier, shot him in the back, blew off the whole top of his chest, and they carried him out somewhere in the woods. I guess they thought he was going to die, and they kept him for about a week before they brought him to me. And then they brought him to me. And when they brought him to me, there was a hole down in his chest. The whole part of his upper part of his lung was eaten away, and it was a big hole down in his chest, and then there was this bubbling cauldron down there every time he breathed. Bloop, 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 bloop. Well, I said, why didn't you bring him before now, you know? Well, we thought he was going to die. Well, he is, you know. I mean, well, you know, what are you going to do with a big hole like that? I mean, I don't know anything about thoracic surgery. So the only thing I could find that I had enough of that I could stuff down in that hole was gentian violet. I found some in the old hospital building. And so I made up some gentian violet solution. You know, we used to use that a long time ago. And I would dip roll bandages in it, and then I would stuff them down in that hole. And I thought, you know, that'd keep some of the air from coming back out. Sometimes I'd sprinkle tetracycline capsules. I had to be very careful with that because I didn't have very many tetracycline capsules. And you could use a whole can of tetracycline capsules to try to put them in that hole. But every day I'd pull that thing out and I'd stuff another one in. I'd pull it out and stuff it in. Well, that guy, he didn't read the book, see? And, you know, of course, nobody like him would ever be in a book in America, but he was supposed to die, but he didn't die. And God performed a miracle in his life. And about 6 months later, he walked away completely healed up. Of course, he couldn't use his arm anymore. His brachial plexus had been blown away, but he was alive and he was happy. He was depressed the first few days. I can understand why, but after 6 months and the Lord working in his life and the wonderful miracle, God did a wonderful thing in his life. Jenny had a little girl that she taught. It was in her discipleship group. She was crippled, and her legs were just about like toothpicks, and she had to tie them up under her chest, and all she could do was walk on her hands. Now, when Jenny began to teach them, I mean, after she taught them how to read, then she began to teach them the Bible, and then she began to teach them what it really means to have a covenant relationship with God, what it means for a man in the world to enter into covenant relationship with Almighty God. And, you know, they began to get some ideas about some things. We didn't have any study courses on soul winning or anything like that. She didn't have a certificate or nothing. But she decided she was going to go over to her neighbors who lived about a mile away and teach them how to read and tell them about Jesus. And so 3 times a week after she got that vision, she walked that whole mile on her hands and told her neighbors about the Lord and taught them how to read. But you see, what it took was, is Jenny going every day, every day, every day. And Jenny went out every day, about 3 or 4 hours every morning, sat in that little hut with the flies crawling all over, sometimes snakes crawling in. She always got out when that happened. But the people would say, well, that's not a bad snake. She said, they're not any good snake. Let's go outside and finish our lesson. Because discipleship is not easy. And therefore, folks, I don't think it's going to ever be very popular. But the disciples that we were able to invest our lives in began to reproduce. She taught another fella. He had had polio and he was a paraplegic. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't walk. We prayed for him to walk. We prayed for him to get a wheelchair. But we did get some braces for him. And they lasted, I think, about a month. And then they fell apart and nobody could fix them. But then we decided that God wanted Mama to be in one place. And we got a letter from him after we went back in 1983. Now, Jenny didn't teach any of these folks how to write. She just taught them how to read. She said, we don't have time to learn how to write. But they just copied the letters that they'd been reading, and they started writing. And so they wrote us letters. And Mama wrote us a letter and said in Morle that 23 people had come to him in the 3 months or so, 2 or 3 months before he wrote the letter, and he had taught them how to read. He had a real brilliant mind. He learned how to read so fast. Jenny really couldn't believe that he was reading. So she would give him things, you know, that weren't in the assignments and everything. And he read them. He read everything else. And so he was also a very good teacher. Well, just a few weeks before we were to leave Sudan, I mean, I was really jealous of my wife because my wife was getting all the discipleship work, you know. And we were convicted back in 1977. We needed to become disciples and make disciples. And she was the only one looked like getting any of the opportunities. I kept saying, Lord, where are my disciples, you know? And I'd go to the clinics and I'd be looking, you know, for the right guy or the right person that I'd be able to work with. But about 3 months before we were to leave Sudan the first time, the only Morle that we ever knew that ever got to go out of Sudan to study the Bible was a fellow named Idris. And he'd been out 2 years of a 4-year course. And we had prayed him back to Sudan. You say, well, you get one guy to go out to take a 4-year course, and right in the middle of his course, you pray him to come back? Yeah, that's what we did. Because we wanted somebody to follow up on these disciples that Jenny had been working with and others that we had come in contact with who had known the Lord. We were trying to help them grow. So we prayed for Idris to come back. And then God did some wonderful things. He spoke to him through a dream and some other things. And sure enough, despite the fact that he didn't want to, he left Bible school and came back to Peabor, and he arrived 3 months before we were to leave. And he came to me the next day, and he said, "Now, sir, I consider that you are my spiritual father. And so until the time you leave, I want you to tell me everything you can from God's word to help me minister to my people." And I said, "Well, thank you, Lord. Here's my disciple." And so for 2 afternoons a week, about 3 hours an afternoon, he and I got down into the word, and we prayed and we studied together. And so when we left then, Idris began to continue the work, working with the disciples there. But I want to tell you, the week that he came to me, when we started having our meetings together, the Lord led two fellows who had found the Lord in a rather unusual way out in one of the rural areas to come into Idris on that first Sunday afternoon. And they said, "You know what we want to do?" He said, "No, what?" They said, "We want to learn more about what the Bible says about what we're supposed to do to be Christians." He said, "Well, okay, I'm going to tell you." And so then for the next weeks, while I was teaching him during the week, he would teach them every Sunday. And before we left the country, he could see the leaps and bounds that God had done in the hearts and lives of those two guys, and he was sold on discipleship before we even left the country. Well, he continued that work. He continued to work with those and the little group that Jenny had been working with, and it was just a wonderful thing. Well, we came home. We stayed a year. We really didn't plan to go back to Sudan for probably a couple of years, because a young doctor came out from Australia and he took my place. And there was really no reason for us to go back to work medically. And I couldn't think of any other excuse to go back to work among the Morlaix. But something else happened. The Wycliffe Bible translator, who had stayed there for a little while and helped us, he came back after a year and began to work with the Bible translation. But after he had done that, Wycliffe asked him if he would be the administrative head for all of the Wycliffe branch. Well, they didn't really ask him. They just told him, "You have to do this because you're the most senior person on the field, and you're going to just have to leave your work for a little while and help the whole branch so that they can keep on doing all of the translation work in Sudan." So he wrote us and asked us if we would come back and help him in his project to keep the translation going. Now, you know, we're not Bible translators, but we went to SIL up in Norman, Oklahoma. And I want to tell you, man, you think medical language is a problem. You get in with those linguistic guys, and, man, they got words we never even heard about. And so Jenny and I got into these third-year courses our first time there, and it was way over our head for several weeks. But we finally figured out what they were talking about, and we got through the courses, and we went out to Sudan in September of 1983. And so we began to work. We couldn't go back to Peabor. The Civil War had started up. Some expatriates had been taken hostage a few weeks before we got back to Sudan. We got to Juba, Sudan, which is in the southern part, but they wouldn't let us go to Peabor, where the Morlaix live. But God is still in control. He had brought three young men to Juba, and they became our translation team. Three young Morlaix guys, two of them who had already worked with the Wycliffe Bible translator, but they had come out of Peabor for other reasons and found their way to Juba, and there they were when we got there, and the translation team was already getting ready to be cranked up. And so we began to work then with the translation team. Well, in December, Idris finished his Bible school term, and they got a month off, so he was going to come back. Now, when he left Sudan, he had married a wife, and she was pregnant, and her mother really didn't like Idris, and she didn't want her daughter to be the wife of a preacher, really. She wasn't a Christian. The mother wasn't. And so she had said, "Well, no, my daughter can't go with you, because all Morlaix girls have to at least have their first baby here in Morlaix land, and so she cannot go with you. You just have to go to school, and then you come back and get her later." Well, she had had a baby in August. He didn't even know what kind of baby it was, whether it was a boy or a girl, whether it was alive or dead. None of us had heard anything out of Peabor, because in the rainy season, there's no communication in and out. And so he came in December, and he says, "I'm going to Peabor." We said, "Fine, let's pray, you know, that God will get a way for you." So we prayed. We prayed that he could go to Bor. Bor was the nearest
point off the bus line to get to Peabor, but the roads were nearly always closed up until the middle of December. But we were hoping maybe it had dried out a little early that year. Maybe the army would send in a caravan of people, or maybe an airplane would take him in. You know, we were praying for all kinds of things to happen so that Idris could get in, get Aliwia, get the baby, and come back out, and everything would be fine. He could go back to Bible school. So we prayed, and he went off to board. We get a letter from him. He said, well, nothing. The army says they're not going anytime soon, and no trucks are going, and no airplanes have come. And we'd get another note. Well, still nothing, you know. And finally, we got this little scribble note from a truck driver one day, and he says, I've decided to walk. It was 120 miles. Idris was a student. He wasn't in very good condition. Morley, in general, wouldn't worry too much about walking 120 miles, but we were worried about Idris. But he did. He found a companion, and they walked. The first 30 miles was through enemy territory, through the Dinka tribe. And at that point, the Dinka were killing Morley on sight because they were having some tribal warfare. So they could only travel through Dinka territory at night, and then they had to hide in the forest during the day. And they did that the first couple of days out. Then they got past the Dinka territory. But the second day out, he got an infection in his knee. And they said by the time he walked into Peabor, his knee was twice the size. He could barely drag it along. He was in agony. We had prayed for him to have an easy way. Now, God, why didn't you let him have an easy way? Folks, I'm afraid that a lot of times we pray for God to give us an easy way. And sometimes there's just not an easy way in God's will. You know what happened when he got there? When he got there with that knee all swelled out and swelled up and he limped into town, that mother's heart melted that he cared that much for her daughter and the baby. We had thought maybe that baby would be dead or half malaria-ridden or malnourished or whatever. But it wasn't. It was healthy, strong, one of the healthiest babies we'd ever seen. But Idris began to contact his disciples. There was a plane due in there on the first day that he got there. But the plane didn't come. In fact, it didn't come for 5 days. And during those 5 days, he was able to settle everything about his marriage and with the mother and everything. He was able to contact all the disciples, and they began to come in, those disciples that he had worked with, and they told about all the persecution they had had since he left. And it was pretty tough, because they said they went back to their villages, and the people said, you're not Morley anymore. You don't even act like Morley anymore, because you don't worship the goats like we do, and you don't do the same kind of dances like we used to do. And you don't really deserve to even live. In fact, we think we're going to kill you. So the tension got higher and higher. And they said that one day they knew that the people had decided they were going to come and kill them. So they gathered at the little church building that they had built. All on their own. Didn't have an architect. Didn't have anything. They just built a church building. And one of them says, you know, I believe God has told me that we just need to pray. That if we pray and pray and pray, that they won't bother. So they did. They heard the people coming angrily, talking along the path. So they all got down on their knees and they began to pray. Well, the people came and they stood around them with their spears and they were talking back and forth and the people kept praying. They kept praying. They'd look up and they'd pray for that guy over there and they'd look up and pray for that guy over there. And another one would pray for somebody and they'd pray for some of the other people and they'd pray for the leaders and they prayed. And finally the people sat down on the ground. They sat down, held their spears. After quite a while, they quit praying. When they quit praying, the people jumped up and said, okay, now we want you to burn that building down. Because that building is not Morley. That building is something foreign here. We're not going to have that building here. And they said, no, we built that building. That building belongs to God. We're the ones who built that building. We're not going to burn that building down. Now, if you want to burn it down, it's God's building. You can burn it down if you want to. But it's God's building. You burn it down. No, we're not going to burn it down. You're going to burn it down. Well, they argued back and forth about who's going to burn the building down about 15 minutes. And then all the people just stalked off with their spears. But as a result of that, many of the people saw their courage, saw God's deliverance, and many of them trusted the Lord. And so when Idris came out, and 5 days later the airplane came, by the way, he couldn't have walked out with that knee, and he couldn't have taken Aliwia out with a baby. an airplane came, and the pilot agreed to fly them out, an Army pilot. And he did. They got back to Juba and got back to Kenya in time for his Bible school. He finished his Bible school, and then in the last couple of years, last year he said, you know what? I worried about going and taking that year out of the middle of my Bible course, but now I realize if I had disobeyed God and I had finished my course, I would never have gotten back to people. Because in that 1 year, the Civil War started, and nobody could go in for a whole year. And now he's back in Juba, and we're hoping that this December, when the roads open up, that Idris, with some of our Bible translation work that's been printed, will be able to get back into Pibor. But folks, we feel so good about those disciples. We're convinced that they are going to do God's work among the Murle. In fact, not only among the Murle. There's another tribe in southern Sudan that speaks a language almost exactly like the Murle do. And when Idris went to them, he went back to Juba. He even started a congregation of Murle in Juba. But he's gone out to speak to some of these other folks. And 30 or 40 of those men accepted the Lord Jesus the time that he went out there. Now a teacher is teaching those people how to read. And they're excited about having the Word of God in their own language. It just turned them on when they realized that somebody had God's Word in their language. You know, we take so much for granted. We take our Bibles for granted. But anyway, folks, I've told you a little bit about Sudan, but I want to tell you something else. It's not easy sometimes to say these things, but I'm going to say them anyway. You know, there's a passage in Matthew 25, it's 31 to 46, where Jesus talks about his second coming and when he separates the sheep from the goats. And you know, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to ask us a bunch of questions that we got the answers for. You notice he's not even going to ask us what theology we have. He's not going to ask us which Bible translation we use, how many times we taught Sunday school, how many times we preached sermons, how many times we doctors went out and did mission work or anything like that. He's not going to ask us those things. What's he going to ask us? What is judgment going to be on the basis of? It's going to be on the basis of how we got involved. How we got involved with poor people, naked people, people who are in jail, people who are in the hospital who can't pay their bills. He wants us to get involved with people. And that's what he's going to ask us about. And he's going to say, if you haven't done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you haven't done it unto me. But we're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, no, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. And we all say that about every Sunday, but I don't think we know what Lord, Lord really means. What it means to have a Lord, to have somebody in control, to let him be totally in control of our lives. Yes, he's going to ask us some tough things. And those things, you know, are really almost anti-American. Do you ever think about that? Christianity is almost anti-American. Because one of our mottos in America, I'm convinced, is don't get involved. Give the United way. Now, why did I say that? Because we'd like to give a few dollars and let somebody else take care of the dirty folks and the folks that use bad language and the folks that we don't like to rub shoulders with. But Jesus is going to ask us how we got involved. You know, Dr. Hull this morning said that compassion is not putting a check in the collection plate. It's part of it. We need to give. In fact, I'm convinced that if we don't, that the Lord's going to judge us for that too. Dr. Fleming said we must be like Jesus. We must be willing to touch the untouchables. We must be willing to get involved with other people. We even do it in our churches. You know, I've seen some churches that got a staff member for every little age group. You know, you got somebody working with the little bitty kids and the next size kids and the next one up to the young marriage and then the olders and everything. You got a staff member in the church for every age group. You know why? I think we're trying to pay somebody to get involved for us. Somebody said,
Most of these churches are going to die with staph infections.
Now, John Torpley didn't say this morning. He was real nice. But he said it in Birmingham a few weeks ago, and I'm going to quote him. And he can take it out on me later if he wants to. But Luke 16:19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. John says, you know who the rich man really is? It just shocked me, he said, when I came to realize that the rich man is you as Christians. And Lazarus is a starving and ulcerated world that's sitting at our gate. And with what we give to missions, it's just like crumbs falling off of the table. And when you think of, is it 57, I think, we have medical missionaries, and I don't know how many dentists and others, but it's very few. Out of 13 million Southern Baptists, it's just about like the dogs licking the wounds of a lost world. We say we're mission-minded and that we care. Folks, we don't. Because we see our churches building bigger and bigger and more beautiful and more glamorous buildings. And we're trying now with the big family life units. Oh, I know I've heard all kinds of testimonies about people who said they got saved in a family life unit. Or a center, or whatever they call them. But you know what we don't hear? We don't hear about those tens of thousands of people that drive by that building and are totally disgusted with what we're willing to spend in the face of a starving world. On ourselves, basically. Basically on ourselves. We can say we're doing it for the glory of God if we want to, but most of them are memorials to ourselves. And I believe God is going to judge us. We're not going to win the world in buildings. We're going to win the world, as someone said today, in the marketplace. We're going to have to be salt and light in the marketplace. Do you really believe Jesus is coming again? Oh, we all say yes. Well, we don't live like it. And we don't give like it. And we don't run our churches like it. We act like we're going to be here forever and ever. Why, with the money we're spending on buildings and things like that, it's obvious we think we're going to be around for a long, long time. It doesn't take big buildings to make disciples. You can do it in a grass thatch hut. If we're willing to invest our lives in the lives of some other people. So I got 2 points in conclusion tonight. Folks, we need to learn how to get involved with people. And quit trying to give a few dollars. Oh, we have to give money. But we can't pay somebody else to get involved for us. You can pay my salary as a missionary, and you can allow me to get involved with people somewhere around the world, but I can't get involved for you. And we need to give and to live like we really believe that Jesus is coming again. Too many of us are laying up things for ourselves on earth. And Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. You know the only thing in the world that's eternal? It's people and the Word of God. So if you want to invest your life in something that's eternal, and if I want to invest my life in something that's eternal, I have to invest my life in people and God's Word. That's all that's going to last. This building here, nice as it is, your church building, as nice as it is, it's not going to last past the big fire at the end. But people are going to be there. We're going to meet them somewhere. That's going to be our treasure. Dear Lord, I just pray tonight that you would speak to my own heart. Keep before me, dear Father, the needs of a lost world. Keep before us all, dear Lord, your great love as we look and see Jesus hanging on the cross. And the great price that you are willing to pay for us, that we might be willing to give ourselves also, that others might know him. Because I ask it in Jesus' name.